For our lesson of the day, we are back in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. This is from chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? And there ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we know our whole salvation is found in Christ Jesus, that all life, truth, and righteousness are found in Him who was crucified and raised for us. And Father, we know all His blessings, all His benefits, these things only become ours as we are joined to Christ by the bond of Your Spirit and by faith. And we know that You have given us Your Word, the Scriptures, and baptism and the Lord's Supper, that we might be made sharers in Christ, partakers of Him, that our knowledge and experience of Him might grow. And so today, Father, we pray that You would give us a deeper knowledge of Christ, a deeper love for Him, for His body, the church. This we pray in His name. Amen. The Bible begins and ends with eating. It begins with a man in a garden full of food, and it ends with the marriage supper of the Lamb. In the beginning, God made man, and God made man hungry. Man was made to eat. God said to Adam, in the beginning, I have now given you every herb and every tree for food. And there was just one temporary exception to that. Later in history, God told Noah, I'm giving you everything that moves. Everything that moves shall be food for you. Still later in history, Israel's very identity was bound up with her feasts, her meals together as a people. Her worship was dominated by feasts. Her priests were basically chefs and butchers. Her temple was really a restaurant as much as anything else. You see food right at the center of Israel's life. Again, the Bible presents man first and foremost as a hungry being with the whole world given to him for food. It's one all-embracing banquet. God blesses all He has made and gives it to man to consume. So all of creation is given to us as a sign of God's provision and God's abundant love, given to us as a way of sharing in the life and gift and love of God. See, man must eat to live. We must consume the world. Man must take the world into himself and transform it into himself if he is to live. Thus, it should come as no surprise that the most common image in the Bible for God's kingdom is that of a feast. Eating is pivotal at every major turning point in the story of the Bible. Our first parents fell into sin by eating from that one forbidden tree. By eating in the wrong way, they fell away from communion with God. But now our experience of redemption, our experience of restored communion with God, takes place through a meal as well. A meal where we taste and see that the Lord is good. This is why Archbishop William Temple once called Christianity the most materialistic of all the world religions. Because everything about it engages with matter, with the stuff of this physical world. Our God became human. The Word became flesh. That's foundational to everything we believe. Our God applies salvation to us through very physical means of water, bread, and wine. And right at the center and summit of our experience of God's salvation is a meal, the Lord's Supper. And that meal is most certainly a mystery, but really all meals are mysteries in some sense. Have you ever wondered, how does food keep us alive? After all, everything we eat, maybe yogurt being the exception that proves the rule, but everything we eat is dead. If you don't eat your food soon, it's going to rot. Even with our refrigeration and preservatives, it's not going to last forever because it's dead. So where does life really come from? The church has always answered, life comes from God as His gift. The church has always answered by confessing the Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. Food is not the source of our life in itself. God is the source of our life. And the fact that we have to eat is a constant reminder that we are creatures, utterly dependent upon the provision and grace of God. And further, that means that all hunger is ultimately hunger for God. And that's why ultimately our hungers can only be satisfied by feeding on Christ. And that brings us to the even greater miracle, the even greater mystery of eating Christ in the Eucharist. All meals are mysterious, but especially this meal is mysterious because in this meal, God doesn't just sustain physical life, but He sustains and nurtures and strengthens spiritual life. Indeed, through this meal, He sustains and nurtures eternal life. This is indeed the true mystery. When Jesus takes bread on the night He was betrayed, eating in the upper room with His disciples, when He takes bread and says, "This is My body." When He takes the cup and says, "This wine is My blood shed for you, the blood of the new covenant." Who can even begin to understand or explain these mysteries? If you can explain those words of Jesus, come see me after the sermon, because I would love to know myself what Jesus means. It's a mystery what this meal is, what we receive in this meal, how this meal works. It is a mystery. And yet we know and believe from God's Word that it is this meal that makes us what we are. It is this meal that makes us the church, that makes us the body of Christ, that makes us one with Christ. Ludwig Feuerbach, a German materialist and atheistic philosopher from a couple centuries ago, quipped that famous line, "Man is what he eats." Feuerbach thought he was putting an end to all superstition, an end really to all religion, to all faith and anything supernatural. Little did he know he was really just echoing the teaching of the Scriptures. He was echoing the teaching of the Apostle Paul, expressing the truth without knowing it. Expressing really the most deeply spiritual truth of man that the Bible gives us. For really the same definition of man is given to us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This chapter describes two kinds of meals, two different kinds of tables, two different kinds of communions, producing two very different kinds of people, two different kinds of bodies, two different kinds of fellowships. Those who commune at pagan tables commune with demons and become demonic. But those who commune with Christ at His table become like Him and share in Him and participate in Him. By eating the body of Christ, we become the body of Christ. That's what Paul says here. As we eat the body of Christ, we become the body of Christ. By drinking the blood of His sacrifice, we become sacrifices ourselves. We become martyrs for the kingdom. See, when you take that cup and drink it and pass it to the person next to you, you are saying, my life for yours. Even as the life of Jesus was poured out for me, so I will pour my life out for you. See, as we eat and drink Christ, we become the body of Christ. We become one with Christ. The early church had a beautiful prayer that captured this. This is from the Didache, one of the earliest surviving Christian documents after the completion of the scriptures that we have. Before communion, they would pray this: as this broken bread was scattered over the mountains and was gathered together to become one, so let your body of the faithful be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom. See, they were confessing through that prayer that even as this bread is made up of many grains that were brought together to form this one loaf, even so, as we eat this one loaf, we who are many become one. We who are many become the one bread, the one body of Christ. As we eat Christ, we become Christ. As we eat the body of Christ, we become the body of Christ. This is what the Eucharist is all about. Next week, we're going to come and talk about what these idol feasts mean. We'll talk about idolatry. But what I want to do this morning is probe this mystery of the Eucharist as much as we can, this mystery of Christ's table. And it is indeed a mystery. Now understand, divine mysteries are mysteries not because they are so dark that we can't see into them, but because they're so blindingly bright. You can't look into these things any more than you can stare into the sun. But if we put on the sunglasses of Scripture, we can catch glimpses here and there in the Word of God into what is happening as we partake of the bread and wine of the body and blood of Christ. Because, see, really, the real center of this mystery is Christ Himself. Paul says as much here. That cup of blessing which we bless, is it not communion in the blood of Christ? To partake of the cup is to partake of His blood. The bread which we break, is it not communion in the body of Christ? To eat the bread is to eat the body of Christ. But that raises the question, of course, how does this happen? How is Christ present in this meal? How do we receive the body and blood of Christ in the bread and wine? How does communion happen? Well, of course, the whole question of the real presence has been one of the great controversies in the history of the church. It's been a point of great contention and divisiveness throughout the history of the church. Very sadly, the sacrament that is supposed to represent and enact and manifest our unity in Christ has become the center of all kinds of disunity and division and acrimonious debate in the church. And I certainly don't want to further that today. There's been more theological gridlock here than over any other issue in the whole history of the church. So as we approach this mystery, I want to tread lightly. But I still want to lead you into what the Word of God teaches, to give the best account we can of Christ's presence in the supper, so we will understand the magnitude of the gift we're being given. We should refrain from speculating, but if we rely on what God tells us about the supper in the Scripture, we can begin to grasp something of what God is giving to us in this meal. Start with the story of Jesus. The biblical record tells us that 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, He ascended bodily up into heaven to remain there until His final coming at the end of history, when all the dead from all across history will be raised and judged and enter into their final destiny. Before Jesus ascended, He said to His disciples, "I will go away from you, but when I go, I will return to you in my Holy Spirit. I will send my Spirit to you." And indeed, 50 days after his resurrection, so 10 days after the ascension, that happened at Pentecost when he poured out his Holy Spirit on his disciples. So, given that the body of Jesus is in heaven, whatever that means, how can we partake of his body and blood while seated on earth? If he is continues to be a real human being, which he does, with a real human body that can only be in one place at one time, how can we partake of him when he is in heaven and we are on earth? That's one part of the mystery. There's another part of the mystery. How can we eat Christ's body and drink his blood when it seems as though we're simply eating and drinking bread and wine? Is this just plain old bread in the supper? Or are we eating his body even though it looks and tastes like bread? Is it somehow body and bread together, both body and bread, at the same time? Now, there's some who would want to eliminate this part of the mystery by simply saying, all the bread is a symbol, helps us call to mind his body. And all the wine is a symbol that helps us to remember that he shed his blood for us. So we set these things apart as symbols, but they are nothing more. Sort of like when you see the American flag, that is a flag, that is a symbol that reminds you of America and all the great things about our country and its history. And in the same way, the bread and the wine remind us of what Jesus has done. There are some who have tried to eliminate the mystery by saying these are merely symbols. But you can't square that with what the Bible actually says about the meal. Biblical meals, sacramental meals, are not just symbols. They are symbols joined to the reality being symbolized. The symbol participates in the reality. And so the meal is transformative. You see this again and again in Scripture. Besides that, if the supper is just a symbol, then its efficacy and its power really depend on us. And the supper is no longer a means of grace. It's no longer really God's gift to us. It's just another work for us to do. We're the ones who make it happen by our remembering, by the strength of our intellect, by our understanding. And that's not what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper. That's not what the Bible teaches about any kind of sacramental meal. Think again about that forbidden tree in the garden that Adam and Eve took of in Genesis chapter 3. It certainly was not just a symbol. For we're told in Genesis chapter 3, as soon as Adam and his wife ate, they were changed. They became something they weren't before. Their eyes were opened. They saw things they did not see before. They experienced and knew something about themselves they didn't know or experience before. It was an efficacious meal. It was transformative. Or really, it moved in the other direction. It wasn't making them better. It was making them worse. But it was still efficacious. Paul says the same kind of thing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about meals in idol temples. Clearly, those meals in idol temples, pagan temples, are not just symbols. They're dangerous precisely because they're so much more than symbols. As Paul says here, to eat at the idol's table is to commune with a demon. He says those who gather there may think they're simply paying homage to Zeus or to Athena, but in reality, they are engaging with fallen angels, with demons. And the reality is, if all those meals were simply symbols, then it really wouldn't be as big of a deal for Christians to go to those meals. A Christian could go without harm, provided he doesn't think about the demon or think about the idol, the false god, while he's eating and drinking. He can just think of something else during the meal, and then it's not harmful to him. But Paul says, those who partake of the meat sacrificed to the idol in the temple of the idol are actually fellowshipping in the demonic realm. They are participating in demonic forces, demonic powers. And that's why Paul says Christians must flee idolatry. That's why he says you cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Because wherever you're eating, you're participating in that realm. That's where your allegiance, that's where your loyalty lies. To go to the pagan temples, that's not just a symbolic ritual meal. It's a real participation in the demonic. But see, if those meals, the tree in the garden in Genesis 3, those demonic temple feasts here in 1 Corinthians 10, if those meals are more than symbols, then surely the Lord's Supper is more than a mere symbol as well. And so we're back to this question, what happens in the supper and how does it happen? We commune in the body and blood of Christ, but how? What does that mean? How do we commune in Christ? Well, again, I want to tread lightly here, but I don't think there's any reason to think, biblically speaking, that the bread and the wine get changed or converted into something else. Some Christians have believed that. They've believed that the substance of the elements changes, maybe during the prayer of consecration, or maybe as the words of institution, the words of Jesus, are recited over the elements. But look closely at what Paul says here. Verse 16, he says, "The bread we break, is it not communion in the body of Christ?" It is bread that is broken. The bread that is broken is still bread. Paul calls it bread. And if you're following the sequence of the ritual that Jesus established, the breaking of the bread comes after the prayer of thanksgiving. So even after that prayer, the bread is still the bread. There hasn't been any change in the makeup or the substance of the bread at that point. He goes even further, verse 17, he says, "We all partake of one bread." That is, we all eat one bread. So when we eat, it's still bread we're eating. We're eating bread. Paul calls it bread. It hasn't been converted into anything else. You've got the same thing there in chapter 11, verse 26. Paul says, "As often as we eat this bread." So in the supper, we're eating bread. We put bread in our mouths, we chew bread, we digest bread. And so I think we can say the real presence of Christ is not found in a transformation of the bread into something else. Paul doesn't speak that way. Christ doesn't enter into the bread. Christ is not sitting on the table at any point in the ritual. So where is Christ found? Well, if we're going to put it grammatically, we could put it this way. Christ is not in the bread. Christ is in the participles. Okay, you know what participles are. Verbs that end in ing. Where is Christ to be found in the supper? He is found in the eating and in the drinking. That is to say, as we eat the bread, as we drink the wine, bread remaining bread, wine remaining wine, as we eat and drink the bread and the wine, in a mystery, we commune together in Christ. As we eat bread with our bodies in some way, our souls are feasting on the flesh of Christ. As we drink that wine in some way, we are indeed drinking His blood. And that's what Paul says here. As we eat the bread, Christ gives us His body. As we drink from the cup, Christ gives us His blood. As we eat and drink the bread and the wine, we have communion with His body and with His blood. See, the symbol and the realities symbolized must be held together. The bread doesn't become body, but neither is it just a symbol of the body. Through this bread, Christ gives us His body. Christ performs what He has promised us, giving His body to us, giving His blood to us, through the bread and through the wine. And so as we eat and drink, in some mystical way, we experience communion with Christ. Now, I think we can go further with this if we continue to ask, how does this happen? Asking that question in humility, bowing before the Word of God. I think I can give you the best account that the church has come to in this. And I say it's the best account the church has come to because it holds together three important biblical truths. First, that Christ is truly a human being with a human body, with all that that implies. Second, that Christ is seated in heaven. And third, Christ said, "This is my body, take and eat. This is my blood, take and drink." Hold together those three truths. What do we find? Well, remember how earlier when we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we saw there that the sacraments are called spiritual food and spiritual drink. The Spirit really seems to hold the key. The Holy Spirit seems to be the key. Now think about this. Just as those who partake of idol feasts in pagan temples in some way descend into the demonic realm, so in the Lord's feast, at the Lord's table, we ascend. We ascend by means of the Holy Spirit into the heavenly realm where Christ is seated. And indeed, the church throughout history, on the basis of the New Testament scriptures, has confessed that our worship services are truly a participation in the heavenly liturgy, climaxing with our feeding on Christ who is seated in the heavens. Maybe the best way into this is to consider the book of Hebrews. There's other places that deal with this too, but Hebrews especially. The book of Hebrews teaches that the old covenant tabernacle or temple, those central meeting places where Israel would gather to worship around the holy place and indeed the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, that all that was a copy or a model of heavenly realities. That was an earthly copy of God's heavenly sanctuary. The book of Hebrews tells us that after the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, the earthly model, the earthly copy is no longer needed because now we have access in Christ to those heavenly realities. And so Hebrews 4 says, in worship we come before the throne of grace. For an old covenant Jew, the throne of grace was the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place. And you actually couldn't get that near to it. Now in Hebrews we're told in prayer, in worship, we come before the heavenly throne of grace. We enter into God's heavenly sanctuary, God's heavenly courts, the heavenly most holy place. Hebrews 10 says, when we assemble together for worship, we draw near to God, entering the true most holy place, the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, with boldness. Read it there, right in the middle of chapter 10. It's there. And maybe most importantly, Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 says that when we come to church, when we come to worship, we have come to the true Mount Zion. That earthly Mount Zion was just a model, an image, a copy of the true heavenly Zion we come to in worship. He says, we come to the city of the living God, which is the heavenly Jerusalem. We don't gather in an earthly Jerusalem, but a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly city. He says, we come to an innumerable company of angels. Well, where are angels? Angels are in heaven. We've entered the company of angels in worship. Their heavenly presence. He says, we have come to the assembly of those registered in heaven. That is, those who have their citizenship in heaven. We've come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. That is, the spirits of the righteous dead, the souls of the righteous dead who are in heaven. When we gather for worship, we are in their presence as well, joining our worship to their ceaseless worship around God's throne. See, Hebrews 12, it gives us as comprehensive as you can imagine, as comprehensive a description as you could ask for, a description of what it means for the church to enter heaven in her worship assembly. And really, those verses, you know, I hope you see this, those verses are the basis of much that is in our liturgy. You know, every week we use those lines with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. And then we sing the Sanctus, holy, 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 which is the song of the angels in heaven. And those words, with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, those words are found in the very oldest, the most ancient Christian liturgies we have. Christians from the very beginning had this sense. In worship, we enter into the heavenly liturgy. And of course, those words are based directly on Hebrews chapter 12. We also have those words in our liturgy, lift your hearts up to the Lord, also found in virtually every ancient Christian liturgies. The oldest Christian liturgies we have express this very point. We lift our hearts on high. We lift our hearts up to the Lord in heaven. In some way in worship, we enter into the worship of heaven. We are united with Christ. He's there seated in the heavenlies. We are joined with Him and the spirits of just men made perfect. We are in the presence of the angels and archangels and all the company of heaven in our worship assembly. And Hebrews 13 may be most relevant to this discussion. Hebrews 13 says, we have an altar to eat from, which the Jewish priests serving in the tabernacle have no right to eat from. See, there was an earthly altar, but in keeping with this whole theme in Hebrews, there is a heavenly altar as well. That's the altar we partake of, the heavenly altar. What is that heavenly altar? Christ Himself, who is seated in the heavens. See, in the Lord's Supper, we don't drag Jesus down to earth. We don't drag Him down from heaven to earth so He is now in the elements on the table. No, in the supper, in the Spirit, we ascend up to Christ in the heavenlies. Christ lifts us up to the heavens so we can feed on Him there. And so in the supper, we do indeed receive the true body and blood of Christ who is seated at the Father's right hand. Now, let me give you a couple quotations here. You know, when you say stuff that sounds this weird, you've got to call in witnesses. N.T. Wright, what is really taking place is happening in the heavenly realm. We do not bring Jesus down to our table. By the Spirit, we are taken up into heaven where Jesus Christ reigns in majesty. The real miracle of communion is not that anything happens to the bread, but that we are taken into the very heart of heaven where Christ is at God's right hand. And then a Calvin scholar, Leonard Vanderzee, and really the one who has articulated this the best in the history of the church, I think, is John Calvin. Vanderzee says this, our union is with the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord, our Savior and brother in heaven. In the Lord's Supper, Christ does not descend. We ascend through the power of the Holy Spirit to participate in the life and worship of our ascended Lord. That is why the words, lift up your hearts, were so central to Calvin's communion liturgy. Calvin writes, in his humanity, there also dwells fullness of life, so that whoever has partaken of his flesh and blood may at the same time enjoy participation in his life. And it is indeed his glorified human life, a life that conquers sin and death, which nourishes us when we eat and drink his flesh and his blood. Christ brings us into a special communion with himself and with each other so that his life and saving power nourishes our bodies and our souls. And that is indeed the mystery of the Lord's Supper. Now, I realize there is no possible way to really understand what this means. I realize there's no way to make this even the least bit intelligible to the proverbial modern man on the street who's just going to see it as superstition and backwards and primitive. But here's what we need to remember. It is never superstition to take God at His word. And further, if you could understand what was really happening in the supper, if you really could grasp it, would you even need it? If we could understand how this meal works, it couldn't give us anything we don't already have. We can't understand it precisely because in the supper we are carried into another world. Another realm, another dimension of reality, a dimension of reality that does indeed remain very opaque to us. See, I don't know what it means for us to lift our hearts up to the Lord. I don't know what it means for us to be in the presence of angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. I don't know what it means for the church's liturgy to be a participation in the heavenly liturgy. And I certainly don't know what it means for the church to feast upon the body and blood of Christ through bread and wine. I don't pretend for a moment that anything I've said this morning even comes close to solving the mystery of the Eucharist. If anything, you may be more mystified by it now than you were before. And further, I confess to you, I don't even have any idea what I'm talking about this morning. I don't know what this stuff I'm saying even really means. You know, I pointed you to John Calvin as the one who I think has articulated this the best. But even Calvin, at the end of his long discussion, he recognizes the meaning of the Eucharist cannot be put into words. And so as he's wrapping things up, as he's, you know, after he said everything he thinks he can say biblically, standing on the solid ground of what God has actually said, he says, I can't explain it. I just experience it. He admits the mind cannot conceive it, nor the tongue express it. You can't describe it. You have to delight in it. It's a mystery. That's what the Eucharist is, a mystical, heavenly participation in Christ's presence. An experience of Christ's mystical presence with us. And it transcends not only our minds, but our emotions as well. And that's why Jesus did not say in that upper room at the Last Supper, he did not say to his disciples, understand this. But neither did he say to his disciples, feel this. He simply said, do this. That in the doing of the ritual, as we do this as Christ's memorial, we will experience his presence and know him more deeply. But our thoughts, our emotions, our words will never be adequate to the event. And that's because the purpose of communion is really not how you think about it or how you feel about it. The purpose of communion is communion. It's communing with Christ, our risen Savior. It's communing with the person of Christ. It's communing with one another as his body. It's not even just about getting blessings and benefits that come from what Christ did. It's about communing with the person of Christ himself. That's what we want, Christ himself. And all his benefits are found in him. All his blessings, all the fruit of what he accomplished is found in union and communion with him. What is the supper about? It's about getting Christ, getting his body, his blood, in some mystical reality. We get Christ. But understanding what's happening is not a precondition of receiving. This all happens by faith. We don't see it. We can't analyze it. It defies comprehension. What you need to know is that in this meal, the things symbolized by bread and wine are really offered and received by faith. That's what you need to know. There is a real feeding on Christ. And it's the whole Christ. Some have tried to explain away the mystery of the real presence by saying, well, you know, Christ is God, and God is omnipresent, so Christ is present with us in the supper because, after all, Christ is everywhere in some way. But that won't do either. We must say that while Christ, the crucified and glorified God-man, is present to give himself to us, in this supper, we share in his glorified humanity. So that, again, all the benefits he won for us on the cross are now shared with us in this meal as we commune with him. Nothing less than that will do. If we don't have that kind of communion, that kind of oneness with Christ in the supper, with his, not just his deity, but with his humanity, because it's really through his humanity that we have access to his deity. If we don't have this kind of oneness with Christ at the table, where are you going to find oneness with Christ? And if you don't have oneness with Christ, all he did in suffering and dying and rising again is still outside of you. It still doesn't do you any good until you are fully one with him. And this is why if we don't have communion with Christ in the supper. I dare say we are still in our sins. We don't yet share in what Christ has done. He's still distant from us. And so long as He is distant from us, we cannot benefit from what He has accomplished. See, in this meal, His life passes into us and is made ours. The Holy Spirit makes us real participants in the glorified humanity of Christ. So we find our life in His flesh and in His blood. In this supper, we truly do become one with Him. Even as a vine is one, even as the branches are one with the vine, even as a wife is one with her husband, even as a member of a body is one with its head. So in this supper, we are made one with Christ. So everything we need is found in Him, and we receive it because we receive Him in this supper. See, Jesus gives us in the supper by His Spirit the real substance of His body and blood for our salvation. So what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a gift. It's not just a pointer to a gift. It's not just a reminder of a gift that was given some other place. It is a gift. And what is the gift of the supper? The gift is Christ Himself. So that as we partake of this meal, we partake of Christ Himself. So that you will know that just as surely as you take the bread and wine, just as surely as you take the bread and wine, you receive the body and blood of Christ. See, God wants us to know through this meal that Christ gave Himself for you on the cross, and now the same Christ gives Himself to you in the bread and the wine. And so at the supper, you're not just thinking about Christ. You're not just remembering Christ. You're receiving Christ. You're experiencing oneness with Christ. This is a gospel you can taste and see. An edible gospel. Now, are you hungry yet? I hope this whets your appetite for the sacred meal. One last thought here as we wrap up. I have found through the years that some Christians are afraid of the feast, afraid of the supper. Maybe they don't feel worthy to partake. Maybe hearing about the real presence makes them even more afraid of the supper. They think, what's a Savior like Jesus doing with a sinner like me? Surely He doesn't want to eat with me. It's been a problem all throughout the history of the church. You know, in the 13th century, the Pope had to pass a law that every Christian had to partake of the supper at least once a year, or we were not going to be considered a member of the church anymore. Because people were so afraid of the supper, they were just staying away. I've heard people talk about how, you know, I just don't feel like I'm worthy to eat this week. And so they just do a sort of little personal excommunication. When you look at it this way, the supper becomes more like a funeral for an absent departed friend than it is a feast on a present and risen Savior. It becomes more tomb than table. It becomes somber. Well, brothers and sisters, it ought not to be that way. This is a feast of joy. It's a feast of victory. It is a foretaste of the wedding supper of the Lamb, a foretaste of the consummated kingdom. The kingdom of God is one big party. One big party that's going to go on forever and ever and ever. This is the start of that eternal celebration. And so God invites you, even compels you, come and get the bread, to come and get the wine, to join the party of Christ's kingdom. When God spreads the feast, He says to us, let the party begin. God throws a feast with the best of all foods. And so don't let your sin keep you from the table. The table is for sinners. You read the Gospels, Jesus throughout His earthly ministry ate and drank with sinners. Now Jesus in heaven continues to eat and drink with sinners. Think about what Jesus said about the wine. This cup is the new covenant, my blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins. It's for sinners. At the cup, you taste His forgiveness. You taste His love. You taste the joy of the kingdom. It's wine, after all. Wine is what you drink when you're celebrating. This feast is a celebration. The Lord's Supper doesn't repeat Christ's sacrifice, but it does apply Christ's sacrifice. And so as you partake, you are eating and drinking that once and for all sacrifice made on the cross. You are sharing in Christ and all His benefits when you partake, so that as you come trusting Him, you may assuredly know that what Jesus did, He did for you. That's what the supper is really about. The table is not for people who have it all together, because nobody has it all together. The table is for sinners. It is for people who struggle with sin and need strength. It is for people who are anxious and need peace. It is for people who are burdened and need release. It is for people who feel tied down and enslaved and need freedom. It is for people who are weary and need rest. If that's you, if that describes you, Jesus says, come and feast. I give you my body. I give you my blood. I give you myself. If you are hungry, Jesus says, blessed are the hungry. And He offers you Himself. He says, come and eat. And so let this meal be for you a time of joy. You know, John Calvin wanted his congregation singing during the supper the way we do here. Not just because the old covenant Jews, during their peace offerings, during their festival sacrifices and meals, they would sing. That's certainly a pattern for us. That's part of it. But he especially wanted his people to sing because he did not want anyone in the church withdrawing into their own little private devotional world, into a kind of spiritual cocoon. He didn't want the supper to be somber or dour. He wanted the supper to be festal. He wanted it to be a time of joy. Because that's what it is. It is communion with the risen, glorified, victorious, conquering Savior. How could it be otherwise? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the gift of Your Son. We thank You for His once and for all sacrifice on the cross. We thank You for His resurrection, His ascension. Father, we pray that we would indeed lift our hearts to heaven, that Your Spirit might take us to heaven, that we might see Christ there in heaven, setting our minds and hearts on things above. Oh, Father, we desire not just His benefits, we desire Him. We desire communion with Christ Himself. And so, Father, we pray that today and each Lord's Day, You would feed us Your Son. You would feed us His body and blood by Your Spirit as we gather around His table. That through this meal, we might share in His glorified humanity and His divine life. Feed us, that we might walk with Him, that we might live in communion with Him at all times, that we might be one with Him, that we might know that we are forgiven and adopted and fully accepted by You. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.